Thank you, Dr. Walker. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you this afternoon. Since I'm in Indiana, I'm in a different time zone than you are, and so I have to get adjusted just a little bit, make sure I didn't miss the time that we were supposed to be together. My watch actually says lunchtime, so I think you've already had your lunch. There's just one minor correction, that is I'm a PhD student in systematic theology, which is okay. I have a great desire and interest for preaching, and I do want to say thank you, especially to Dr. Walker, for the invitation to be here. I want for our text this afternoon to be John chapter 4, so you can go ahead and if you have your copy of scriptures to begin opening your Bibles to John chapter 4. It is a great honor and privilege to be here with you this afternoon. I want to say a special word of thanks to the members of Rikers Ridge Baptist Church for their wonderful support and their love for their pastor and my love for them. I've only been with them just over 2 years, and I look forward to many, many years ahead, even beyond my studies here. The reason that we're here is to study God's Word, and in particular, Dr. Walker mentioned that you have been looking at the theme of evangelism. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hands if you struggle with evangelism, probably many of us would raise our hands. Most people struggle with evangelism. And even as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I find myself at times struggling with evangelism as well. Now, I remember one particular time in my life when I was a minister in Eastman, Georgia, where I was struggling with evangelism, and I had spent some time in prayer asking the Lord to give me courage and to give me strength. And I happened to be on my way to New York City, and New York City is my wife and my favorite place to be and to vacate. And so on my way there, I had been praying that the Lord would help me and encourage me and actually open the doors of opportunity to share the gospel while on the way to New York and while in New York. When I met my friend in New York City, he took me to this world-famous place called the Carnegie Deli. Now, the unique thing about the Carnegie Deli is that you don't get a table by yourself. You actually sit in a long table, and wherever there's space, that's where you go. And so I was seated there across from my friend, and to my right, there was a wonderful-looking group of young people. They looked like they had just stepped off a TV show, and they were having their discussions over there, and you could hear them because we were so close. To my left, there was this cantankerous old man, and he just kept yelling at the waitress, "Get me some water!" And so this was what was going on in this atmosphere, and then all of a sudden, I hear, to my right, this young man in a beautiful accent say, "The King James Version of the Bible." So my ears just kind of peaked up. He says, "It's the most beautiful translation there is." And he just went on and on. He says, "The beautiful rhythm and the beautiful flow." And then he said these words, "But there are so many errors in it." And I thought, what did he just say? And then I just continued to listen for a little bit, and then he began speaking about the errors of the King James Bible, and I just said, "Lord, I know I just prayed to be a better witness, but does it have to be right here, right now?" And so I began to say, "Here goes." And I turned to the gentleman, and I said, "Excuse me, I hate to interrupt, and I didn't mean to overhear, but I was very interested in your conversation about the King James Bible. I said, what is it about the Bible that you love?" And he says, "I just love the rhythm and the poetry and everything that goes with it." I said, "Well, what errors do you find in it?" He says, well, just take the camel in the eye of the needle for one. He says, "How could you have someone say something like this? It has to be an error." I said, that's very interesting. I've actually heard it said that the camel is actually a rope, and as you untangle the rope and you can finally untangle a strand, you can thread the camel through the eye of the needle. I said, I've also heard it said that the eye of the needle is actually a gate in the wall of Jerusalem where it is so tight that you can unburden a camel, then fit the camel through there. I said, but actually, you know what? Your interpretation is quite correct. It is a ludicrous statement. It is a ludicrous statement because it is meant to portray the fact that no one can enter the kingdom of God apart from the grace and the mercy of God. And so the story goes on to say that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And after that witnessing encounter, I have to confess to you, I began to get puffed up. I thought, boy, I prayed to witness, and here it's working. This feels great. Let me have at it someone else. And meanwhile, this gentleman, the cantankerous old gentleman that was to my left, looks at me, and he yells, "Where's her?" Just like that. And just like you, I had no idea what in the world he was saying. And so I said, I beg your pardon. He said, where's Ur? And then it hit me. He is asking me where Ur is, the city of Ur, you are. And I thought to myself, this gentleman must be from Ur. Because who in the world would care where Ur is? And so I told him, I said, sir, I do not know where Ur is, but I'm willing to bet that's where you're from. And sure enough, he agreed. And I had not taken historical geography up to that point. And so being quite ashamed, I realized that I needed to come to Southern after that encounter. But actually, many of us struggle with evangelism. But I think the reason we struggle with evangelism is because we don't truly understand the nature of evangelism. And what I want to do this afternoon is, in the time that we have, just challenge us and maybe even shock us a little bit as to the true nature of evangelism. In other words, what is the purpose of evangelism? And I want us to begin to understand that from John's gospel. But before I do that, I want to read to you a quote from a gentleman named John Piper. In his book on missions titled Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, Piper suggests that missions, and I'm going to bracket their evangelism because we're speaking about the same thing, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions or evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but the worship of God abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions or evangelism. Now, if you've never heard that before, it can be quite shocking. It can be quite shocking because most of us have grown up with the understanding that evangelism is the ultimate purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to belittle our task, and I don't want to belittle our purpose, but I want us to try and understand what this really means. You see, we cannot understand the necessity of evangelism and missions until we understand the ultimate priority of worship. And this is what I want to propose to you. Once we understand that worship is the ultimate priority of every believer and of the Church of Jesus Christ, then we will see that worship is the goal of evangelism and missions, and we will gain a genuine passion for evangelism and missions. So in order for us to have a passion for evangelism, we must begin to understand the ultimate priority and importance of worship, the worship of our God, the glory of our God. And this, I propose, can be seen in John's gospel. In John's gospel, we have this beautiful pattern that emerges, and this is what I want us to see. You have your Bibles open to John 4. I want to read to you John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Dick Lucas says that these two verses are the pattern or the grid, the interpretive grid for the entire gospel of John. Read with me, if you will, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Here John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so here, Lucas says, emerges a pattern. What the pattern that we have is a pattern of testimony or evidence. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. So you have the evidence, you have the testimony, or you have the witness. We can interchange those words, which hopefully will lead to belief, that you may believe, which ultimately results in life. And so in John's gospel, we have this pattern of evidence or testimony. We have belief and we have life. And this, Lucas says, is the pattern, the interpretive grid, if you will, for John's gospel. Let's see if this is the case as we turn back to John chapter 4. What I want us to do is look at what evangelism is by establishing a pattern for evangelism, this pattern of evidence, belief, and life. Secondly, we will establish the purpose of evangelism. And thirdly, we will recognize some problems of evangelism. And we will conclude by looking at the passion of evangelism in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bibles open to John chapter 4, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word? John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, as we dig deep into your word, may we come to an understanding of what this means in our own lives. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill me with your strength and your power. As we come to your word, may your message come not in persuasive words of wisdom or in the philosophies of humanity, but in the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit of God, in the truth of the words of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we come into your word, we would be challenged as to where we are in our relationship with Christ. And when we leave this place, may we be able to say, what a mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I believe we see this pattern of evidence, belief, and life throughout John's gospel. You see it in the prologue of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is giving testimony, giving evidence of who Jesus is. And there Jesus, through Jesus, there is life in him. John 1:4 is life. And this life was the light of men. And so we see this pattern, this grid of what I call the pattern of evangelism. And we see it also in John chapter 3 in the encounter with Nicodemus. But I want us to focus on John chapter 4 and the encounter with a Samaritan woman, because I believe here we see the pattern of evangelism as well as the purpose of evangelism. But looking in the life of the woman and seeing this pattern of evangelism, what we see beginning in verse 7 is that the woman comes to draw water at the well. She has no idea who Jesus is, and then Jesus offers her a drink. The very first thing we see is that the spiritually dead need life. Jesus offers this woman living water. He says to her, after asking for a drink, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You see, the spiritually dead need life. We have come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, the Apostle Paul says. And so in order for us to come to worship God, we need spiritual life. True worshipers, as we will see, need spiritual life. And so Jesus, in the encounter with this woman, is offering her life before she even realizes she needs it. And he says, "If you knew who I was, if you knew what I have, you would have asked. And I would have given you living water." Now, the water that Jesus offers is eternal life that comes by the Holy Spirit of God. But this woman, being of an earthly understanding, doesn't get it. You see, the spiritually dead, brothers and sisters, don't realize they need life. And so, in her understanding, this word living water can actually mean two things. And she takes it to mean earthly spring water, water that literally is running or bubbling up, when Jesus is actually talking about the living water of eternal life. And so she says, "Give me this water. I don't want to come back to this well. I don't want to keep coming to this well every day." And so we see in here Jesus offering life. He says, "Here is living water and here is life." In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water she came to draw, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so here we see in the pattern of evangelism, we see the offering of life to the woman. And so this woman does not yet understand it. And so Jesus begins to offer the evidence or the testimony, and he confronts her with her own sin. "Woman, where is your husband?" Seems like an odd question. But what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to drive this spiritual dead person to understand their need for life and their need for this living water. And so she says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're with right now is not your husband." So Jesus comes and he drives to her own need and to her most ultimate sin. And in exposing her sin, Jesus is actually testifying to his work. In other words, she recognizes this guy's a prophet. He's more than just a mere man. And so what Jesus is doing in his own life is he is testifying of his supernatural knowledge. He's testifying of his supernatural work. What we see here in this instance of testimony or evidence is that Jesus is testifying both by work and by word. He is testifying by his supernatural ability to know and understand the most private matters in this woman's life, exposing her own sin, clearly being more than just a human being, driving her to the understanding that this person could even be a prophet. But then he also testifies by his word. And he proclaims to her, when she asks this question to get him off the subject about worship, that there is an hour coming that's going to change everything. And Jesus is speaking about the hour of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so there is an hour coming, Jesus says, when everything will be changed. The worship that you guys understood in Gerizim and the worship that we have in Jerusalem, it's all going to change because there is a work coming. And he's testifying to this work. But ultimately, in verse 26, he says, when she asks, "Could this be the Messiah?" He says, "I who speak to you am." That's literally what the word says. "I who speak to you am." In other words, Jesus is claiming deity right here and then. He is identifying with the I am of Exodus, the one who said to Moses, "Tell them that I am sent you." Jesus says, "I who speak to you am. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has authority to give this living water. I am the one who can give you whatever you need, even though you don't realize it." And so here we see the pattern of life and the offering of life. We see the evidence or the testimony that is given by Jesus' work and by his word. And then finally, we see belief, at least implied in verse 27. It says at this point in verse 27, his disciples came as they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" In verse 28, it says, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man.'" You see, the Spirit is already working in her life. She's beginning, I believe, to understand who Jesus is in this Messiah. And so she now begins to testify about this man. She goes out to the Samaritans and to the people and the public, and she says, "Come and see a man. Come see a man who has told me about my life. Come see a man who has done things that I cannot understand. Could this be the Messiah?" And so what happens? This testimony then leads to the other people asking questions. And in verse 39 through 42, we begin to see that from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman, the testimony of the woman. So this woman begins testifying about Christ. The Samaritans come to see Christ. They begin believing in Christ. And then look at what happens next in verse 41 and verse 42. It says, many more believed because of his word. And so many more came believing because of the testimony of Christ about himself. And so this is what we see taking place here. And implicitly we have life in verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know, we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." You see, beloved, what I believe we have here is the pattern of evangelism, the pattern of testimony and belief and life. The pattern of evangelism then is this: the giving of evidence or testimony about Jesus Christ's word and work. That's all that evangelism is: testifying about who Christ is and what he has done. That's a good definition of evangelism, isn't it? To testify as to who Christ is and to what he has done. And so we see the pattern of the giving of evidence about Christ's word and work, which leads to belief or faith, which results in life. Now, in this pattern, we see our role. And so our role in evangelism is to testify about the word and the work of Jesus Christ. We see human responsibility, the responsibility to believe this testimony and to receive this testimony about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And we see God's desire that all men everywhere would be saved, the granting of eternal life. Now, this is the pattern of evangelism. And so if this is a pattern of evangelism, what is the purpose of evangelism? And I believe here's where we need to maybe realign our understanding. And actually, we see the purpose of evangelism in this very passage when we go back to the controversy that the woman raises in John chapter 4 and verse 23. In verse 23 of John chapter 4, we see this interchange. And actually, I'll begin in verse 20. In verse 20, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's interesting, isn't it, that it is the Father who is the seeker. It is the Father who is seeking worshipers. But notice, he's not seeking potential worshipers. He's not seeking would-be worshipers. He is seeking true worshipers. And true worshipers are defined here by Jesus himself as those who worship in spirit and truth. In other words, those who worship in spirit are those who worship in the fullness of this eternal life given by the Holy Spirit of God. Those who worship in spirit are those who have drunk of this water, who have the living water that is bubbling up inside of them. They are worshiping God in spirit in the fullness of the life that the Spirit has given them, but also those who worship in truth, the truth of the revelation of who Christ is and what he's done. This brings us, interestingly enough, to our pattern, doesn't it? Testimony, belief, life. You see, true worshipers are those who have been made spiritually alive. They have received the testimony of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. They have believed the testimony, and now they have received life. Now they have in them a river of living water flowing from them. These are the true worshipers, the ones who worship in spirit and truth, the fullness of life that they have in the spirit, and the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ, his work and his word. And so we can say this another way. The Father is seeking worshipers who worship him because they have been granted life by the Holy Spirit on the revelation of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so follow this logic, if you will. Since the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him, since he is the seeker, and the way people become true worshipers is by believing the testimony of Christ, which results in life, then obviously the purpose of evangelism is worship. The purpose of evangelism is to gather true worshipers to the glory of God in Christ. The ultimate end of evangelism is really the glory and honor of God. We evangelize and we go on mission because there are presently those out there who do not presently worship God. You see, that is the ultimate goal, and that is the ultimate purpose of evangelism, that when we go out there and we go in the world, we see and we recognize that there are presently people out there who are not worshipers of God, and if we are jealous for God's glory, we will want to see them become true worshipers of God, because this is what the Father seeks. And so this is what we're doing. We will evangelize, we will go on mission to see peoples from all tribes, tongue, and nations receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and come to a point in their lives where they become true worshipers of the one true God. As I was thinking about this, I read from Revelation chapter 7. Can you imagine what it would be like when we enter into the presence and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? the Apostle John records in Revelation chapter 7, those who have come through the tribulation. And listen to this language that he says in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just light your fire to want to become a missionary? There are folks out there presently not worshiping God. And if we are jealous for the glory of God, then our desire, our passion, and our purpose will be to see those who presently reject Christ, those who do not worship God, become genuine worshipers of Jesus Christ. Beloved, as a parent, there's no greater motivation, no greater desire to teach our children the Word of God and to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord than to see them, when that time comes, sitting beside us in the presence of Almighty God, crying out to Him with palm branches, "Praise be to the Lamb, and praise be to our God." Beloved, the purpose of evangelism is worship. It is the worship of Almighty God. And until we come to that understanding, our evangelism will be confused. I propose to you then that we should see evangelism and missions as the gathering of true worshipers to the glory of God in Christ. This is one of the things that I've been trying to help all of us understand in our congregation. And if I were to ask this group right here, what is the purpose of the church? They would tell you to gather worshipers and to make disciples for the glory of God in Christ. Because this is what it's all about. This is where the rubber meets the road, and this is why we exist. We exist to glorify our God, and we do this by gathering worshipers to His name. Now, once we understand this purpose, several problems arise. And if you're a minister of the gospel, or if perhaps you cherish evangelism, this might challenge you because it challenges me. And the first problem I see stemming from this purpose is the problem of pride. I remember as a young teenager being at a camp and being confronted by this gentleman who had this huge Bible. It must have weighed 50 pounds. And he showed me in the inside leaf cover of his Bible, and there were notches in the Bible. And each notch represented a person to whom he had witnessed and who had prayed a prayer to receive Christ. It almost seems as if the motivation for this person's witnessing was to see how many notches he could fill in the covers of his Bible. Now, this is a dangerous motivation for evangelism, isn't it? And beloved, this speaks to us as ministers of the gospel as well. I believe sometimes we as ministers of the gospel of grace fall into the danger of evangelizing for the sheer purpose of church growth. In other words, our motivation for evangelism is not the glory of God in Christ, but it's just simply to have a bigger church. And so we just want to see more people in our worship services. We want to see more people in our midst. We want to preach to more people. So that is the end and purpose of our evangelism. And this is a terrible problem. You know, maybe you have saved from pastors' conferences. But those who have been to a pastor's conference, you know the talk that goes around. Very quickly, it usually gets to, "Well, how many do y'all run?" At least that's how they said it in the South. "How many do y'all run?" Say, "I don't know. I hope we don't run anybody out." You know, but the idea is somehow we gain our esteem in ministry by how many people actually come to worship or in Sunday school or whatever. But that's a dangerous problem, and it's one we must overcome. Secondly, though, I see a problem of perspective. There's a problem of perspective. And simply said, this is just a confusion of evangelism. In other words, making evangelism man-centered instead of God-centered. And what happens here is we develop a wrong priority. And if worship is the ultimate priority of the church and the believer, and only those who have life can truly worship in spirit and in truth, then that means that when we gather on the Lord's day, that we gather as believers in Christ and true worshipers, worshiping to the glory of God in Christ. So I'm baffled by the fact that on some Lord's day, there are congregations who gear their Lord's day worship to unbelievers. In other words, they just have evangelistic services on the Lord's day. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in evangelistic services. I believe in evangelistic campaigns. I believe that we need to be creative in our evangelism. But if only those who are spiritually alive can worship, and if we are to gather on the Lord's day as a corporate body, then we must design worship with believers in mind to worship God. Now, when we worship in spirit and truth, our worship can be and should be evangelistic, because when unbelievers come and they see us worshiping the one true God, they will recognize their need of something that they do not have. And this is a problem of perspective, and we must be careful about this. But man-centered worship can also lead to the wrong pursuit. It leads to the pursuit of man's good above the pursuit of God's glory. Now, to be sure, when we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, in all our strength, it always naturally leads to a love of neighbor. You see, a passion for God and a concern for God's glory always leads to a concern for God's people. But we can't get the order mixed up. First comes our concern for God and His glory, then our concern for God and His people. Now, this man-centered worship, this wrong pursuit, is not properly motivated. It is ultimately frustrating, but it leads to our third problem, and that is the problem of passion. The problem of passion. Do you find yourself sometimes lacking a passion for evangelism? When we lack passion for evangelism, we have to find some kind of motivation for evangelism. When I was serving with Dr. Peel in Eastman, Georgia, he did a wonderful thing for the staff. He challenged each and every one of us that when we came to staff meeting, that we would have to share and give account of a witnessing opportunity that week. That meant that we were motivated to have at least one witnessing opportunity before we came to staff meeting. I remember on one particular week, I had not had a witnessing encounter that week. I was driving my van from my office to the church office, and on the way in our basketball court, I saw two young men playing basketball. And I still had a few minutes before staff meeting. I thought, this is it. This is my opportunity. So I drove the van in the middle of the basketball court, in the middle of their game. I ran out of the van. I said, are you guys ready to meet God? They looked at me kind of funny. And I think they thought I was about ready to pull out a gun and introduce them to God right there on the spot. There was great confusion in their faces, but I went ahead and I shared the gospel, and I went into staff meeting, and I was able to share my witnessing encounter. And beloved, that is not a motivation for evangelism. It is a wonderful accountability tool. And I thank God for my pastor who did that for us. Because what I realized was, in sharing the gospel, and in realizing what the gospel is about, and in realizing the ultimate end and goal of the gospel, and the ultimate goal and end for each believer, I began to fall in love with the understanding that the reason I share the gospel is because those two young men were presently not worshipers of God. And my longing and my desire should be to see these two young men become true worshipers of the Almighty God. Now, when we have a wrong evangelism or a poorly motivated evangelism, we have to come up with a motivation. We have to work ourselves up to do it. But passion for evangelism does not come from being passionate about evangelism. Passion for evangelism comes about being passionate about God. And that is where it must begin. True passion for evangelism comes when we understand that the ultimate goal is the glory of God. When we begin to see the glory of God as the ultimate goal of the church, so that the church is jealous for God's glory. And when we begin to see that the glory of God is the ultimate goal of the individual believer, so that we are jealous for God's glory, then and only then will we have a passion for evangelism that will not be able to stop us, no matter where we are. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the very passion that I long in my life. And this is the very passion that I see in the life of the Apostle Paul. I just want to close this morning by showing you the passion of evangelism in Paul's life. Look at Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, we read the Apostle Paul, in closing his letter, just asking for prayer. I find it interesting that he begins the letter to the Colossians, praying for the Colossians, and it's not until the end that he asks for prayers from the Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, we read these words. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been, you see that word? Imprisoned. Isn't that amazing? Here the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he is asking the Colossians to pray for him that while in prison, he will have opportunities to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but this is tremendously convicting for me. For me, I would be asking the Colossians to pray that I get out of jail, to pray that there be some opportunity that a door would open to get me out of that situation. But the Apostle Paul asks for prayer for open doors of opportunity while he is there in prison. And that is terribly convicting for me. You see, this is a true passion for evangelism that comes from a true passion for the glory of God in Christ. And then in writing to the Philippians, he says these words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. I don't know as to the date of these letters. They are written about the same time. It is possible that Colossians came first. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that amazing? To think about the fact, if Colossians came before Philippians, that if that is the case, that perhaps by Philippians his prayer had been answered, his request had been answered. He had asked the Colossians, please pray for open doors of opportunity. By the time we get to Philippians, we see that the Lord had opened opportunities and that in his imprisonment, people had come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is a true passion for evangelism, and this is a passion that flowed from a desire for the glory of God. Now, see, the question for us is this. Do we have this kind of passion? Do we have this kind of passion for the glory of God? Is our desire, is our motivation to worship God in this way, that no matter where we find ourselves, no matter where we are, whether in prison, whether in the Middle East, whether in Gainesville, Florida, whether in Eastman, Georgia, whether in Louisville, Kentucky, that we're willing to say, Father, I will follow you to the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ, I will testify to your work and your word, in the hopes that people might believe and that you would grant them life. Because my desire is what your desire is. My desire is to gather worshipers for the glory of God in Christ. Beloved, the Apostle Paul shames me. I long to be like Paul, to be willing to say, wherever I find myself, I want to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. I desire this passion. Don't you desire this passion, that the love of God and the glory of Christ is above all else? Perhaps we need to begin by confessing our lack of passion for God's glory. Because you see, where there is no passion for God's glory, there is no passion for evangelism. And so we need to begin in the beginning. Let us pray for a renewed passion and a renewed zeal and a renewed desire for the glory of God. And from that will flow a renewed passion to see people from all tribes, tongues, and nations become genuine worshipers of our God and King. We need to pray for revival in our own homes, in our own families. We need to pray for revival in our own churches. But beloved, it must begin with recapturing a vision for the glory of God. Will you please pray with me? Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Your truth cuts us like a surgeon's scalpel. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so as we gather here this afternoon, Father, we long to know you more. We long to drink again of the fountain of living water that you have placed in us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I wonder, when was the last time that each of us took an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it has been very long for us, please forgive us. Please forgive us. Clearly, Father, we are losing our first love. Please bring us into your presence. Please help us to understand our need of you, our dependence upon you, and please help us to long for you so that we will understand your desire to gather worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Father, when we leave this place and when we go home, help us to see our neighbors who do not know Christ as potential worshipers, those who might become true worshipers. And Father, place them on our hearts. Father, place them on our prayer lists and instill in us a renewed purpose of evangelism. We thank you so much for the testimony of Christ. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who testifies with us. And we thank you so much for the example of Paul. May we be like that. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.